All right, we come in this lecture to Part 3, Section 5, the last of the five sections of Part 3 on Reformation resolutions of the Augustinian problems and agenda. And Section 5 deals with sacramental developments during the Reformation period. Now, I should say that I'm limiting myself here to Protestant developments because substantially, Rome changed nothing, and the Council of Trent simply confirmed everything that they believed about the sacraments, and nothing changed. Now, by way of general introduction, first of all, I want you to know, remind yourself of the notorious differences in the sacramental views of the magisterial reformers, by whom I mean Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin, and you can include a few others in there, but basically, reformers that believed in some form of state church and were the major reformers in the Protestant movement. Well, there are differences between the magisterial reformers, and their contentions over the subject of the sacraments are well known, not to say notorious. The Colloquy of Marburg in 1529 was able to find common ground between Lutheran and Zwinglian reformations on every issue but this. There was agreement like on 14 different articles, and everything except this one. The sacramental issue, however, was sufficient to fracture the practical political unity which Protestant leaders like Philip of Hesse hoped to see solidified by this colloquy. Seberg records the difference as stated in the articles of the colloquy itself, which says that they, quote, have at the time not agreed whether the true body and blood of Christ are bodily in the bread and wine. This difference of opinion seriously divided Zwingli and Luther. The same difference of opinion, the third great reformer, Calvin, attempted to mediate in his sacramental writings. Indeed, this difference over the Lord's Supper was indicative of deeper differences over sacramental doctrine among the reformers. B. The underlying commonality of the sacramental views of the magisterial reformers. These obvious, notorious differences must not disguise to us the fact that there was a deeper commonality of perspective in the common Augustinian roots of the reformers. In the matter of the sacraments, as in many other matters, the Reformation was a revival and triumph of strict Augustinianism. We have noticed before the tendency in the medieval period for strict Augustinians to adopt somewhat more symbolic views of the sacraments than the developing metabolic views of the developing sacramentalism of Roman Catholicism. That is to say, symbolic sign symbolizes the grace, metabolic sign contains the grace. Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin each manifest in varying measures this tendency of strict Augustinianism. The difficulty is, of course, that Augustine himself did not express himself with perfect consistency on this issue. This fact was the prophecy of the confusion and conflict over the issue that emerged among Protestants during the Reformation. But nonetheless, each of the three developments claimed to be the legitimate offspring of an Augustinian sacramental thought. And so, nevertheless, the common Augustinian roots of the reformers is displayed in a number of common Augustinian traits in their sacramental views. In the first place, their definition of the sacraments was Augustinian. They defined the sacraments as visible signs of invisible or heavenly grace. Seberg notes that for Luther, the sacraments are symbols which awaken faith and thus promise grace to all, but confer it only upon believers. The sacrament is a sign. That is, it is external and yet has and signifies something spiritual. In order that we may, through the external, be drawn back to the spiritual. And this, Luther has fallen back on the Augustinian conception. Similarly, for Zwingli, Augustinian views are normative. This brings us to the conception of the sacraments. Zwingli here adopts the Augustinian, purely symbolic view, which was also advocated by Erasmus. The sacraments are nothing more than a, quote, sure sign or seal. Many other common traits follow on this common definition from their Augustinian roots. In the second place, both Luther and Calvin are inclined to limit the number of sacraments to two. Of Zwingli, Seberg writes, only two signs of this kind were instituted by Christ. The other five sacraments are to be abolished as being not commanded by him. Luther, to be sure, in one place speaks of three sacraments, including in the number penance. He, however, quickly qualifies himself, Seberg records. Luther sharply criticizes the Romish doctrine of the sacraments. Of four of the seven sacraments, he asserts that the scriptures know nothing at all. There remain only three, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and repentance, although, strictly speaking, even repentance dare not be described as a sacrament. It therefore became customary, repentance having now entirely lost its sacramental character, to count only two sacraments. So Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli all agreed on the number being two, not seven. In the third place, agreement also existed on their assertion of communion in two kinds. Speaking of the agreements reached at the Colloquy of Marburg, Seberg notes, in regard to the Lord's Supper, there was agreement in the demand for, quote, both forms according to the institution of Christ. In the fourth place, Zwingli and Luther agreed in their rejection, and of course Calvin did too, but I'm mainly using Zwingli and Luther to illustrate this. Zwingli and Luther agreed in their rejection of an ex opere operato view of the Lord's Supper, and along with this with the idea that the sacrifice of the Mass was propitiatory. Zwingli's perspective on this is plain from his wholly symbolic view of the Lord's Supper. But Luther is also clear. Jacob's writing in Hastings' Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics says, nor have they profit as works wrought for men by a priest. With the greatest decision, the reformers repudiated the scholastic doctrine that a sacrament profits ex opere operato, except where recipients intentionally impose an obstacle, such as a mortal sin or a purpose to commit sin, to its efficacy. Remember the illustration I gave you about this? Of the fact that Roman Catholics believe that a sacrament profits you as long as the car of your spiritual life is at least in neutral. It doesn't have to be in drive. You don't have to have the exercise of faith. Even if the car is just in neutral, the sacrament will profit you. The only thing that destroys the benefit of the sacrament is if you're in mortal sin, that is, if you have the car in reverse. All right? For Protestants, however, neutral was not enough. There had to be, the car of your spiritual life had to be in drive. There had to be the exercise of faith if the sacraments were to benefit you. All right? That's the best way I know of illustrating the difference between Protestants and Roman Catholics on this issue of ex opere operato. Against such a mechanical theory, the value of the sacrament was placed solely in its communication of the word of grace to be apprehended by an intelligence of the subject and appropriated by faith. The best known of all Luther's books, okay, now we're quoting Luther here, and the best known of his books, the Small Catechism, says, it is not the water that promotes these effects, but the word of God, which accompanies and is connected with the water, and our faith, which relies on the word of God connected with the water. And the eating and drinking do not produce these great effects, but the words which stand here, given and shed for the remission of sins. He who believes these words has what they set forth, namely the remission of sins. So Luther couldn't be more clear that there is no benefit in baptism or the Lord's Supper without the exercise of faith. And your natural question is, so what does he do with infant baptism? Yeah, that's a really good question. We'll come to it in due course. With regard to the measure of agreement reached at the Colloquy of Marburg, Seberg comments also on this point. In regard to the Lord's Supper, there was agreement in the demand for both forms according to the institution of Christ. In the condemnation of the Mass and in the assertion that the spiritual partaking of this body and blood is especially necessary for every Christian. In the fifth place, by way of enumerating the agreement between the magisterial reformers, must be mentioned the fact that each confronted the Anabaptist and their doctrine of believers' baptism and rejected it. Thus, Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin all had their own specific debates with Anabaptists. Each attempted to find a middle way between Rome and the Anabaptist and to defend infant baptism in light of their Augustinian and Protestant convictions. With varying levels of success, as I will show you, as I think Luther came pretty close to giving up some Protestant convictions in his defense of infant baptism. C, the orderly treatment of the sacramental views of the magisterial reformers. Some things about the order in which the sacramental views of Zwingli, Luther, and Calvin should be treated are clear. It is clear that both in the nature of his views and the time of his work that Calvin must be treated last. Without in the least implying that he was not acting with biblical integrity in his writings, still it must be said that he self-consciously and intentionally attempted to mediate between the views of Luther and Zwingli. Calvin thus must be treated third. It is the order of treatment with regard to Zwingli and Luther that is problematic. The reformatory efforts of both arose at about the same time. The views of neither really arose in response to the other. Nonetheless, it is certainly true that Zwingli's views were instrumental in the development of Luther's pre-existing views. Thus, it may be best and clearest to treat Zwingli's views first. I don't really have a strong opinion about whether Luther and Zwingli's reformatory efforts developed at the same time. Some people want to claim that Luther is prior. But it's a matter of fact, in terms of time, I think it's hard to make that case. So, at the same time, Luther's influence in Europe was sudden and pretty universal, so it's hard to claim, too, that Zwingli wasn't influenced by him. But there were significant enough agreement, but also significant enough disagreement, that I think it's hard to claim strongly that Zwingli's dependent upon Luther. And certainly Luther wasn't dependent on Zwingli. So we come then to Zwingli's sacramentarianism. Love that word, sacramentarianism. Introduction. One, the meaning of sacramentarianism. Perhaps it was a little counterintuitive to us, but sacramentarian and sacramentarianism are substantially the opposite of sacramentalist and sacramentalism. Sorry. Wow, that's a bad mistake. A brief search on the internet provides these typical definitions. The sacramentarians were Christians during the Protestant Reformation who denied not only the Roman Catholics' transubstantiation, but also the Lutheran sacramental union. Or another definition, one who regards the consecrated bread of the Eucharist as only the metaphorical and not the physical body and blood of Jesus. Now, perhaps some questions may be raised with regard to whether Calvin's views are properly called sacramentarian. Lutherans, however, would certainly have thought that they should be called that. Nevertheless, Zwingli's views are certainly fittingly described by these definitions. Two, origin of Zwingli's sacramentarianism. The view is put forward that Zwingli was influenced in his views by the views of Renaissance humanism, and particularly Erasmus, says Seeberg. Remind yourself that he's a Lutheran. In view of these characteristics of his teaching, it may be said that the undeniable difference between Zwingli and Luther, despite their common understanding of the gospel, is to be explained by the fact that Zwingli received his impulse originally from the Erasmian illuministic tendency, and that in consequence the medieval ideas continued to exert a greater influence on him than Luther. I think this is kind of weird. I'm going to criticize Seeberg later at a couple of points, but really? So Zwingli is more medieval than Luther? That just doesn't make any sense to me. But I am uncertain whether such views of Zwingli are correct, that he was influenced by Erasmus or how much he was. It's certainly indisputable that he self-consciously based his views on his exegesis of Scripture and on no philosophy alien to it, self-consciously at least. Three, the meaning of Zwingli's sacramentarianism. For Zwingli, which is how the German Swiss had to say it, I think. Zwingli, the sacraments are simply signs to the Christian of his salvation and signs by which he meant witnesses to his membership in the church. Seberg writes, the sacraments are nothing more than a sure sign or seal. They, on the one hand, remind the believer in a symbolic form of salvation and its blessing, and are, on the other hand, a means by which he testifies his membership in the Church of Christ. There resides in them no kind of purifying and sanctifying power. They are simply signs in the sense indicated. We dare not attribute to the symbol the things which belong to the divine power alone. Quote. So, baptism in general. With regard to baptism, then, the symbolic view is maintained. It is an initiatory sign by which we engage ourselves to Christ. Seberg again says, baptism also falls under the symbolical point of view. Through it, we engage ourselves to Christ and we receive a symbol, quote, that we are to conform our life to the rule of Christ. It is an initiative sign, an engagement, as when a member of a confederacy wears a white cross as a badge of his membership. You see the background of the Swiss mercenary soldiers there who would wear the insignia of whoever they're fighting for, right? Two, as to infant baptism. This symbolic view of baptism was at first associated with a degree of misgiving about infant baptism in Zwingli. Schneckenberger records, Anabaptists were the real trial. They did not originate in Zurich, but the earliest members of the party in Zurich were members of Zwingli's congregation. He had taught them to ask scripture proof for doctrines and practices seeking church acceptance, and they accordingly asked him to give such proof for infant baptism. Because he could not, he was at first inclined to grant that logically the practice had no scriptural support. But when they pressed him to declare himself plainly, they only stirred his anger by so doing. Apparently he would say this privately, but he wouldn't want to say it publicly. And there was a reason for that. Seberg seems to confirm this by saying, if Zwingli himself at first entertained doubts as to the propriety of infant baptism, he distinctly advocated it after the Anabaptists began to make it a prominent object of their assaults. Schneckenberger records what he believes to be Zwingli's motivation in opposing and even persecuting the Anabaptists. He fell back on the assumptions of the old church, and for a man so radical on all other points, he showed a singular reluctance to accept the consistent teaching of his Anabaptist friends. It was only when it became manifest to him that rejection of infant baptism involved an effort to establish churches of the regenerates and to effect the unchurching of all who could not make a public confession of an experience of grace and the abolition of secular authority in religious matters, that Zwingli felt compelled to oppose it with all his might. The reason that Zwingli opposed the Anabaptists had everything to do with his commitment to the ideal of a state church. Seberg speaks of the theocratic ideal which he pursued. Schneckenberger likewise writes of, quote, those political schemes which were intended to result in the union of all Protestants, in which Zwingli was engaged. It was the incompatibility of believers' baptism with the state church idea which forced Zwingli to oppose the Anabaptists with both biblical argument and physical force. So this is a really sad story. On the one hand, some of these people were his followers, but at this point he had began to have to oppose them and even persecute them. The Lord's Supper, its straightforward character. Given all that has been said, Zwingli's symbolic view of the Lord's Supper is in nothing surprising. It is simply the straightforward outworking of his symbolic view of the sacraments. Seberg's summary is very adequate. Zwingli's theory is a simple one. Bread and wine are signs of the body and blood offered up in sacrifice for us. These signs signify the body and blood thus offered and thus remind us of the redemptive act. The est of the words of institution is therefore equivalent to significant. That is to say, the is equivalent to signifies or symbolizes. This is my body means, for Zwingli, this signifies, this symbolizes my body. Only faith can apprehend and appropriate salvation, but faith has to do only with spiritual entities. Hence, the eating of the body of Christ can signify only the believing appropriation of the salvation secured for us by the sacrifice of that body. Christ is present in the supper only, quote, by the contemplation of faith, but not in essence and really. Faith in Christ is really the eating of his body. The body of Christ is then eaten when his death for us is believed. If we would take the eating of the body of Christ seriously, we would come into conflict on the one hand with the maxim that the flesh profits nothing, and on the other hand, collide with the limitation of Christ's body to locality. Moreover, at the time of the institution of the Lord's Supper, the blood of Christ had not yet been shed, so how could it be in the cup? All right. Those were Zwingli's arguments. Two, it's assumed Christology. All this is, of course, perfectly consistent with Zwingli's understanding of Christology. Seberg's summary of the difference between Zwingli and Luther on this point is interesting because of the way it drips with Lutheran prejudice. The Christology of Zwingli is at this point called into service. Now, this just kills me. While Luther interprets the traditional dogma from the viewpoint of personal unity, Zwingli always promises the abstract difference of the two natures. And when you read something like that, please, please note the prejudice, the bias involved in the statement. Really? Really, Seberg? The abstract difference of the two natures? You're telling us that the difference between the human and divine natures is an abstract thing? The Lutheran prejudice of this statement is astonishing. Is the difference between the divine and human natures in Christ abstract? If Zwingli's view of the two natures is abstract, why is not Luther's view of personal unity exaggerated? No, but Luther simply looks at it from the standpoint of personal unity, whereas Zwingli premises the abstract difference of the two natures. The fact is that Zwingli simply assumed what one would have thought to be obvious, that Christ's human nature as finite is localized now in heaven and cannot be present at Lord's Supper observances all over planet Earth. Three, it's Erasmian impetus. Not surprisingly, Seberg also brings forward the idea that all this owes its origin to Erasmus and humanism. He received the impulse to the construction of a positive theory, as he reported to Melanchthon, from Erasmus. The purely symbolical view was in harmony as well with the critical humanistic school of thought to which he originally belonged, as with his general conception of the sacraments and the separation of the immediate divine operations from all earthly media to which he advanced. Now, whatever truth there may be to an Erasmian influence on Zwingli at this point, apparently he admitted that Erasmus had been some sort of significant influence, it remains clear that he actually constructed his view on the basis of the teaching of Scripture. Roman numeral 2, Luther's conservatism. Introduction. Luther's conservative reformation. I like this term conservatism to describe Luther. I think it's helpful. And I actually was alluded to it originally by the title of A Lutheran Systematic Theology. The Conservative Reformation and its Theology by Charles Porterfield Crowth advertises itself in this way. The Conservative Reformation and its Theology provide the definitive 19th century statement of, should read, the unique theological identity of the confessional Lutheranism as researched and explicated by one of the era's greatest theologians. I believe seeing Luther as leading a conservative Reformation is a highly accurate way of looking at the distinctively Lutheran aspect of the Reformation. He sees himself as opposed to the upstart Zwingli as the guardian of the Church's tradition of teaching. He is the trained, traditional theologian. Seberg remarks, Luther had the feeling of superiority, of a dogmatically, that is to say scholastically, trained theologian, as compared to Zwingli. The latter was for him a self-grown doctor. They generally turn out so. Well, with regard to baptism, we want to look at the conservatism of Luther's view of baptism. This is where it really gets interesting, guys. So pay close attention. Luther's conservatism is epitomized in his doctrine of baptism by setting for himself the task of defending the Church's traditional teaching at one and the same time of infant baptism and baptismal regeneration. Though Zwingli and Calvin retained infant baptism, they gave up the theory of baptismal regeneration. Of course, complicating Luther's task was the need to defend these traditional teachings in the context of his own teaching of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This meant that while retaining infant baptism and baptismal regeneration, he also had to make clear the necessity of faith in connection with these two things. The complications, perhaps we could better say convolutions, this involved are a complicated story, and especially so for us as modern Baptists because of the inherent contradiction we assume between these two things. So, two, the efficaciousness of Luther's view of baptism. Luther taught that baptism actually conveys all of salvation. According to the Small Catechism, it, quote, affects forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, and grants eternal salvation to all who believe. It has this efficacy because though baptism is at first glance a human act, it is yet God himself who acts in it. Quote, to be baptized in God's name is to be baptized not by men, but by God himself. Although it is performed by man's hands, it is nevertheless truly God's own work. It has this efficacy as well because it is, as the Augustinian tradition demands, a visible word of God, or in other words, a divine promise. Quote, I am promised that I shall be saved and have eternal life, both in body and soul. This is what baptism promises me. All this does not mean, however, that baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation. Seeberg records Luther's explanation of this. But on the other hand, baptism is still, quote, nothing more than an outward sign, that is, to admonish us of the divine promise. If we can have it, it is well. But if anyone could not have it, or if it were denied to him, he is nevertheless not lost if he only believes the gospel. Therefore, he who has the sign which we call the sacrament and not faith, has a bare seal attached to a letter without any writing in it. You see the picture of a formal letter coming to you with a seal on it and everything, but nothing on the letter. That's what baptism without faith is, says Luther. On the other hand, if you have the letter, even though you don't have the seal, through no fault of your own, you will be saved. The defense of Luther's view of baptism, and here we take up especially of infant baptism. There's no question that in establishing infant baptism, Christian tradition plays an important role for Luther. Eltaus remarks, in establishing the rite of infant baptism against the Anabaptists, Luther places the common Christian tradition in the foreground of the discussion. To use the terms of the early Lutheran Church, we could call it the Catholic or universal reality of infant baptism. That is certainly not Luther's last word on the subject, but it is certainly his first. That's a very true statement. Listen to what happens here. The fact that infant baptism is, for Luther in his view, an indisputable part of the earliest Christian tradition is the foundation of Luther's defense of the doctrine. Of course, it is not the whole of his defense. It must also be, now notice very carefully how this is stated, it also must be consistent with the Bible. This is stated carefully. The following summaries of Eltaus must be carefully considered. So I could have quoted others. I note them in the footnote, but Eltaus just goes on and on about this in a way that just leaves no doubt about Luther's point of view. Such an argument from the theology of history is only conditionally valid, being valid only if the institution is not contrary to Scripture. Quote again, however, as we have already said, Luther does not intend such arguments to provide an unconditional and ultimately valid foundation for his position. The traditions of both the ancient and the universal church have only limited authority. Quote, we should not discard or alter what cannot be discarded or altered on clear scriptural authority. So if it's in the tradition, we have to have clear scriptural authority to disregard it. God is wonderful in his works. What he does not will, he clearly witnesses to in Scripture. What is not so witnessed to there, we can accept as his work. We are guiltless, and he will not mislead us. Luther freely admitted that infant baptism is neither explicitly commanded or explicitly mentioned in Scripture. There are no, quote, specific passages referring to infant baptism. The direct witness of Scripture is by itself not strong enough to provide an adequate basis for beginning infant baptism were it not already practiced. We keep going. Everything depends, however, on the fact that such knowledge is not contradicted by Scripture, but in accordance with and in harmony with Scripture. Rather, Luther required that everything taught and done in the church, and not merely infant baptism, be compatible with Scripture. For those who maintain infant baptism, it is enough that Scripture is not against infant baptism, but that infant baptism is compatible with Scripture. Now, were you listening? You see the problem with those statements? These passages constitute a clear rejection of sola scriptura with regard to the subject of infant baptism. Sola scriptura does not require that something simply be consistent with or compatible with Scripture, or that something simply not contradict Scripture. Sola scriptura requires that a doctrine be expressly taught in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence inferred from it, and requires that as the foundation for the doctrine. What Luther requires here is, with regard to doctrine, no different than what Roman Catholicism taught. Roman Catholicism does not teach that some of its peculiar doctrines of Mary are actually contained in Scripture. It only argues that they're in the tradition and not contradicted by Scripture. And Luther is teaching nothing different here, except for a distinction that I'm going to try to help him out with, that I think is assumed here in a moment. On this subject, they differ not at all, these passages I've just quoted to you, from the Roman Catholic view of the place of Scripture in relation to the traditions of the Church. I suspect, however, that what we have here is an implicit distinction between matters of church order and matters of right doctrine. In other words, what we probably have here is Luther's statement of the idea that the normative principle of the church and its worship is sufficient to establish the doctrine of infant baptism. So, I may be wrong, but what I think Luther is assuming here is that when it comes to matters of church order like infant baptism, you don't have the regulative principle of the Reformed tradition. You nearly have to have the normative principle. And the normative principle simply requires that something be consistent with Scripture. It doesn't require that something be taught by Scripture. And since we are dealing here with infant baptism, a matter of church order, since the Lutherans and the Anglicans believe the same thing about this, in Who Runs the Church, in writing there with Peter Toon, Peter Toon does not argue that there is scriptural warrant for episcopacy. He simply argues that it's consistent with Scripture and taught in the tradition of the first five centuries of the church. And that is sufficient basis for it in his estimation. So here, with regard to infant baptism, Luther is saying simply the same thing as Anglicans would say about the rites and ceremonies with which they clutter their worship, that it is simply consistent with Scripture, not required by it, not taught in it, not contained in it, but simply consistent with it, compatible with it. This is something clearly different, don't you see? And you must be able to see the difference between these two things. Luther, it seems to me, would no doubt have required something more than this to establish the doctrine of justification by faith alone, or the opposite doctrine of Rome. He would not have been satisfied if Rome said, well, our doctrine of justification by works is compatible with Scripture. Based on the tradition of the church, I suspect he would have wanted something more than that from them, and something more for his own doctrine of justification by faith alone. But for those who hold the normative principle of the church and its worship, is enough to show that infant baptism as a rite of the church does not contradict Scripture. Since Lutherans and Anglicans do not hold the regulative principles of the church, infant baptism does not need to be established by the clear teaching of Scripture. It is enough that it does not contradict Scripture and that it is compatible with Scripture. This is something I did not know until I was reading Althaus at length on this whole subject of Luther's view of infant baptism. Luther does not justify infant baptism on the basis of sola scriptura. He does not justify infant baptism on the basis of the regulative principle. He justifies it on the basis of what we now call the normative principle. That's incredible. That's very informative. That's really instructive. That you need to think about for a long time. The problem of Luther's view of baptism, especially in regard to the necessity of faith in connection with infant baptism, is our next point. So what does Luther do with the necessity of faith with regard to infants? Luther does a lot of different things in sequence. And that's not my point of view. That's what Althaus says. It is clear from the above that notwithstanding Luther's embracing of a kind of baptismal salvation or regeneration, he never gave up the idea that faith was necessary as the organ or instrument by which God gives us salvation. Of Mark 16:16, Luther said, quote, "He puts faith before baptism, for where faith is not present, baptism does no good." Okay, Luther, what about infants then? This raises sharply and unavoidably the problem of how infants who assumedly are devoid of faith can be baptized. Althaus remarks, Luther does not in any way deny that faith is necessary for baptism. This, however, creates a problem for infant baptism. Do children below the age of reason have faith when they are baptized? Althaus interestingly remarks that Luther's thoughts about this matter are progressive. That is to say, he says, Luther's thoughts about this are not always constant, but are in a process of development. And this is really true. Listen to the following things. In the following pages, Althaus traces the process of development in Luther's views. First, Luther taught that infants were baptized on the faith of their sponsors. Luther, however, soon saw their godparents, in other words, okay? Luther, however, soon saw how this contradicted his own views. Can't be justified by your parents' faith, okay? So that doesn't work. Second, then, he gave up this idea and began to teach the idea of infant faith. To the objection that children below the age of reason cannot believe, Luther responds that reason is the enemy of faith and argues that children are more susceptible to faith than adults. Because they haven't reached the age of reason. Even Althaus can't buy that, because he thinks that Luther has equivocated the definition of reason here. He adds later that, though we cannot prove that infant faith is present, still since Jesus speaks to the children in infant baptism, this must have results. Luther's response to the Baptists and argument seems to be as follows. The Baptists argue that since children cannot believe, they should not be baptized. Luther argues that since children are to be baptized, they must therefore have faith and be able to believe. It's remarkable stuff, isn't it? Well, they're being baptized. They must have faith. You have to have faith to be baptized. Children are being baptized. They must have faith. Wow. Okay. A third step is now taken by Luther. Now he says, when the word accompanies the water, baptism is valid, even though faith be lacking. So now we're going to make a distinction between baptism being valid and it being effective, okay? Luther still believes that faith is necessary to receive the benefits of baptism, salvation, but he believes baptism is valid without it. I think that's the best stopping point, even though maybe a little shorter lecture, but I think that's the best stopping point in this subject before we come to Luther's view of the Lord's Supper. So that concludes lecture two. All right, do you have questions? Yes, Ben.
What do contemporary Lutherans believe infant baptism now?
Good question. Probably some version of this. I think they would still believe. I think probably Luther's last view combined with his second to last view, probably most of them. Of course, we're talking about evangelical Lutherans now, not liberal ones. I don't know what liberal ones would believe, if anything. But I think probably that baptism is valid, even though faith isn't present, but not effective until someone believes. So it kind of is there as kind of a passive or thing that's ready to be started when the key of faith is put in and the ignition is turned over. Yeah. Other questions? Comments? Disputations? Interrogations? Uh-huh. What sense, Andrew? Does it remind you of Augustine?
Efficaciousness.
Oh, yes. So, yeah, when we hear baptism or regeneration, we think it regenerates regardless of what's there. But Luther's not saying that, apparently. He's saying that it doesn't do anything until there's faith. And the faith is in baptism, not in the water, but it's in the visible, it's in the significance of baptism as a visible word, a visible word. All right, let's take a little break. We'll start at about 20 after.